Our sermon text tonight is John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, but I'm going to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and this will be the last time we're reading this together, if you don't have it memorized already. We're going to finish up John's prologue this evening. It's found on page 1645 in your pew Bibles. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. In our text this evening, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And also, this is not in your bulletin, but I'm accompanying my sermon tonight will be Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, which is found on page 21 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. Page 21 in the back. And Lord's Day 14 says this: "What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant in all things like his brothers, except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine, since I was conceived." I'd like to take just a moment now and summarize what we've gone through up till this point in the prologue of the Gospel of John. We've been told that Jesus Christ is God, but he's not God the Father, he's God the Son. He's God, but he's distinguished from God. The first two verses of the Gospel of John, we're told, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This speaks of a time before time, a time in eternity. And we know, as we study the Scriptures, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this is the time, which really wasn't a time, it was eternity, when they decided to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this is something we call the covenant of redemption. Then we're told of the creation of the world from the eyes of Jesus Christ, so to speak. All things were created through him. Nothing came into being that hasn't been created through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. Three Sundays ago then, we talked about the creation specifically of mankind, that he's made different than all other creatures because he's made in the image of God. We talked about man and his uprightness. And then we also talked about how man fell in the garden. How in the garden we were a candle that was lit and we were fully alive, so to speak. But when we fell from that blessed state, our candles were snuffed out. But through Christ, our candles are relit, and we're being created in the image of Christ once again, being restored. That image of God in us that was broken is now being restored in us. 2 weeks ago, then, John began to discuss the nature of the ministry of John the Baptist in preparing the way for the ministry of the Messiah. And looking at that, we discovered that it was a graceful and gracious thing for God to send John the Baptist to till that hard soil of Israel before the Savior Jesus Christ would come with his ministry. And in John the Baptist, we saw a model for the calling of a man to the ministry of word and sacrament, that he is supposed to point people to Christ. He is not Christ. He is supposed to point people to Christ so that people may believe in him. But we also were reminded of the office of the believer. That is, because Christ is anointed and we are called Christians, we share in that anointing to be witnesses of Christ to our neighbors, to the people in our workplaces. And we are supposed to point people there also to Christ to say, believe in him, trust in him. And then this past week, we are told how the transcendent has now become imminent, how the Almighty made the ultimate condescension, how the Lord of Lords humiliated himself. He lowered himself by putting on flesh and walking this world among us, just like we confessed together in Philippians chapter 2, that he considered equality with God something not to be taken advantage of, even though he was God, and lowered himself, humiliated himself to death, even death on a cross. And we talked about how even though Christ created the world and was in the world didn't recognize him. And so this decisive dividing point of history, Christ's entrance into the world, was basically a judgment of sorts, because it meant either you're for him or you're against him. Either you believe in him or you do not believe in him. It is that decisive dividing line. And John, the gospel writer, told us that those who are with him by believing, by having faith, show themselves to be the children of God, because only those who have been born again can confess that Jesus is Christ, believe in Jesus for salvation. That brings us up to date, up to where we find ourselves in the text this evening. The Word, the Logos, the eternal God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this is a clarification of what John has already said just a few sentences before, that he was in the world, and the world, he came to his own, and the world, it didn't recognize him. So Christ being in the world, that is the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. We've been told that the Word was in the beginning, that the Word was with God and was God. We've been told how John the Baptist was a witness of the Word. We have been told how the Word came into the world. Now we will hear how the Word will testify, will be a witness of the kingdom of God in the world. Hence the name of the sermon this evening being the Word as witness in the world. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt in the Greek, or as it says in the NIV, your pew Bibles, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, is in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, the word that is used for tabernacle. So what it means is, that Christ came and he tabernacled among us. And so if you think of the Old Testament, you think of the Israelite nation going through the wilderness, God had them build this tabernacle, and this tabernacle was to be God's dwelling place among the people. He would bring his glory, his dwelling would be there at the tent, and then later at the temple. And so the literal meaning could be translated as Christ has put on flesh and tabernacled or pitched his tent among us, has made his dwelling place here on earth. In much the same way that God chose the tabernacle and then the temple to be the place where his presence and his glory would dwell, Christ has chosen this world for a season to be the place where his presence and his glory would dwell. But how is it exactly that Christ came into the world? Sometimes I think as Christians who've grown up in the church, we can lose sight of the absolutely awestruck reality that John is communicating here. God became or put on flesh and dwelled among us. God became a man and walked this earth. We can kind of just say, well, that's what Jesus did, because you know we've been told that our whole lives, and we kind of forget about how awesome it is. Okay, well, it's what we confess together in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. What is said in the Nicene Creed in more length is succinctly said by the Apostle John when he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as I said last week, this is the quintessential incarnation verse. It is on how many Christmas cards have you sent to people with the Word became flesh and dwelt among us on it? That's a popular one, right? It's a good one. The Apostle John is laboring here at the beginning of his gospel to communicate the reality that Christ is indeed truly God, but that Christ is indeed truly man. At this junction here between Christ's divine nature and his human nature, we have to be very careful to simply be satisfied with confessing a doctrine as true by faith, even though its reality is one of mystery. Christ being both God and man is a deep and greatly unfathomable mystery, much like the triune nature of God. You know, you describe that to your friends who aren't Christians. Well, what do you believe? Well, we believe that God is the Trinity. So you believe in three gods? No, one God, three persons. Well, that's three. You can just go back and forth and say, listen, you know, it's a mystery. We believe one God, three persons. Okay, just believe me here. It's not three gods, one God, three persons. Just believe me. It's the same thing when we talk about Jesus Christ. We say, we believe in Jesus Christ. He's 100% God. He's 100% man, but he's only 100%, not 200%. Okay? Just bear with me here. Christ being both God and man, it is in many ways something we know what it is not, this side of eternity, but we may never truly comprehend what it is. We can say, no, it's not two people. It's not Christ the God and Christ the man. It's not two people. It's Christ the God-man. So we might not be able to fully understand it, but when we go to God's word and that's what it leads us to believe, we must undeniably confess it as the truth. That's why J.C. Ryle would say, quote, this union of two natures in Christ's one person is doubtless one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion. It needs to be carefully stated. It is just one of those great truths which are not meant to be curiously pried into, but to be reverently believed. This is what theologians call the hypostatic union. It is a doctrine that teaches that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, but there is no mixture or delusion of either nature, and that he is one united person forever. The second article of the Church of England defines this doctrine in this way. The Son, who is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin of her substance, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and the manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, truly God and truly man. Now, the thing that we can do as Christians, this is applicable for you guys, is that we can unintentionally overemphasize one nature over the other. And I think it's often easy for us to do that with the human nature because that is our experience. And so when we read the Gospels, we like to read into the human nature of Jesus Christ because that's the nature that he has that we share with him. But we can also overemphasize the divine nature and say, well, he's all God. He couldn't have sinned ever. And not realize that he was truly God, but he was truly human as well. And it was the reformers who fought for a balanced and orthodox perspective. It's our duty as good Christians to seek to express the truthfulness of Christ's divine nature, that he is truly God, without denying that Christ is truly human. In fact, if you would just take a quick look at all of the number of historic and modern heresies or false teachings about Christ, you will find that they can all be traced back to one or the other of these issues. Either it denies the divinity of Christ and overemphasizes Christ's humanity, or denies Christ's humanity and overemphasizes Christ's divinity, or it confuses the two natures altogether. Now, you might be saying, okay, Carrie, Christ is God, Christ is man, you've made your point, get on with it. Why are you taking so much time on this? But in fact, this is of great importance because if Christ is not fully God, he cannot bear the weight of man's sin and survive. And if he is not truly man, he cannot be punished for the sins of humanity. Isn't this what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us? Why must he be a true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he at the same time be true God? He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Who would have known it? Hypostatic union means our salvation. 100% God, 100% man, one person. That means we can be saved. John Calvin, in his commentary on John, said this, "And therefore, as Satan has made a variety of foolish attempts to overturn sound doctrine by heretics, he has always brought forward one or another of these two errors, either that he was the Son of God, and the Son of Man is so confused a manner that neither his divinity remained entire, nor did he wear the true nature of man, or that he was clothed with flesh so as to be, as it were, double and to have two separate persons." Can't have that. Holy God, holy man, Jesus Christ. Let's continue on in our text. Second part of John chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." If you see there in the second part of verse 14, we're told that there's a group of people called we. We have seen the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son from the Father. Who are these we people? I'm of the conviction that John is speaking of himself here and the other apostles as eyewitnesses to the reality of these claims and of this testimony of Jesus Christ. And I come to this conclusion in big part because in his first epistle, he says much the same thing at the beginning of 1 John when he states, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Can it be said that all have seen the glory of Jesus Christ who have believed in him? Of course. But not in the same way that the apostles saw the glory of Christ. They live with him. They walked with him. They observed his life. They had private conversations with him. They saw his crucifixion, at least John did. His burial, his resurrection. They watched him ascend into heaven. The intimacy that the disciples had with Christ gave them a special privilege and vantage point in which to see more fully the glory of God found in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says something really awesome at this point in his commentary. He says, other men discover their weaknesses to those that are most familiar with him, but it was not so with Christ. Those that were most intimate with him saw most of his glory. As it was with his doctrine, the disciples knew the mysteries of it, while others had it under the veil of parables. So it was with his person. They saw the glory of his divinity, while others saw only the veil of his human nature. You spend a week with me, you're going to realize I'm a sinner. And I hope you call me to repentance. You're going to realize that I don't have it all together. God's still working in me. I'm still overcoming things by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. You spend a week with Jesus Christ, you're going to see his glory, his majesty, how he doesn't crumble under pressure, how he keeps his cool when you would go off, how he loves when you would be indifferent, how he cares when you turn and walk away. That's what Matthew Henry is saying here. He's saying it's not so with Christ. Spend a week with me, you're going to see my weaknesses. Spend a week with Christ, you're going to see that he's God. The apostles saw the glory of Christ, this word, the Logos, full of grace and truth. This phrase, grace and truth, is of great importance, and it's a phrase that the gospel writer is going to use to convey the significance of Christ coming into the world. Because the two things that fallen man stands in need of are grace and truth. Grace because our sin is great. And truth, because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, when God tabernacled among the Israelites, the Holy of Holies, that's where the law of God was, right? But when Christ came and he tabernacled among us, he put on flesh and tabernacled among us. He came with grace. The countermeasure to the law of God. Because what do I do when I look at the law of God? I say, I will strive for this. I will try to live for you, but I fall short. And I need grace. Because I know I cannot uphold the law of God. In the law of God, there were types and shadows of the coming Savior in Christ, the Messiah. Those truths are revealed in their fullness. In his commentary on John, Matthew Henry says this. First, He has a fullness of grace and truth for himself. He had the Spirit without measure. He was full of grace, fully acceptable to his Father, and therefore qualified to intercede for us. And full of truth, fully apprised of the things he was to reveal, and therefore fit to instruct us. He had a fullness of knowledge and a fullness of compassion. Secondly, he has a fullness of grace and truth for us. He received that he might give, and God was well pleased in him, that he might be well pleased with us in him. And this was the truth of the legal times. Now, moving on to verse 15, in your pew Bibles, it doesn't have parentheses around it, but in most modern translations or modern translations like the ESV or even probably the newest NIV, verse 15 has parentheses around it, and it's kind of to denote, working through the translation of the Greek there, the people thought, you know, this is kind of an aside of the author, like a quick reminder of what he's already said. And this is what he says in these parentheses. It says that John the Baptist testified, cried out about this word who became flesh by saying that Jesus would come after him, but that Jesus had surpassed him. He was greater than him because Jesus has existed since eternity. Christ, or John the Baptist, has not. We're going to get more into John the Baptist later on in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. But it's just a good point to say here that John's moving out of the way. He's making himself less so Christ can take his rightful place. And the reason why Christ can take his rightful place is then described in verses 16, 17, and 18. There are three things about our Lord Jesus Christ that are foundational to the Christian faith and are going to be foundational to John's gospel narrative. These I'm going to base off of J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels. The first is that Christ alone supplies all the spiritual needs of all believers. That's why verse 16 says, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another." There is no other source of eternal life but Christ. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. He is the gate. He is the good shepherd. He is the giver of all good gifts. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Paul describes this reality in Colossians when he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Christ has always been this source. There has never been anyone who has been saved by the grace of God who has not been saved by Jesus Christ. He was the manna in the wilderness. He was the water that flowed from the rock. All the Old Testament saints unknowingly received all they needed from Christ himself. What they saw from far off has now become flesh and blood to John and the other apostles. All the elect in the past, in the present, in the future have received all they have, all that they stand in need of from the very hand of Jesus Christ. Bishop Ryle puts it this way, "There is laid up in him as in a treasury a boundless supply of all that any sinner can need, either in time or eternity. The Spirit of life is his special gift to the church and conveys from him, as from a great root, sap and vigor to all the believing branches. He is rich in mercy, grace, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." The second thing we learn is that Christ is greater than Moses and the gospel is greater than the law. Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Moses served faithfully, but he was just a servant of God. And he could not atone for the sins of the people. But Christ is not only a servant of God, he is the only begotten Son of God. The law which Moses brought down from Mount Sinai could only express and reveal sin, but it could not wash away that sin. All who could not keep it were cursed. But Paul puts it like this in the book of Romans. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's only possible because of what Jesus Christ has done. The law and the gospel aren't to be pitted against one another, but we are supposed to understand that the gospel is revealed as the fulfillment of the law. And that now that we have been saved by grace through faith, we go back to the law because it shows us how to live a life of gratitude. It doesn't condemn us anymore in Christ. It gives us a goal to strive after, a way to live that we know pleases God. And we're able to do that because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us, which is sanctifying us day by day. And thirdly, we're taught that it is Christ alone that has revealed God the Father to mankind. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only. And if you see a footnote there, D, or the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. That is, Christ has revealed God the Father to mankind. This is the truest meaning of Christ's witness to the world, of the Word as witness in the world. That is, that he is the image of the invisible God. Christ's life, his works, his words, was his witness. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, as Hebrews tells us. Christ has revealed to us who God truly is because Christ himself is God. He and the Father are one, and he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. None of us has ever beheld God in the fullness of his glory. In fact, when Moses said, I want to see you, what did God say? He said, I cannot show you my face, because no one has seen me and lived. Is that because God doesn't want people to know what he looks like or something? No, it's because we are sinful. And for you to be in the presence of God as a sinful person is to be consumed by his wrath for sin. How can sinful people stand in the presence of a holy God? His holiness and his justice would require him to eradicate us. Listen to what Bishop Ryle says. He who was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity has been pleased to take our nature upon him and to exhibit to us in the form of man all that our minds can comprehend of the Father's perfections. In Christ's words and deeds and life and death, we learn as much concerning God the Father as our feeble minds can at present bear. His perfect wisdom, his almighty power, his unspeakable love to sinners, his incomparable holiness, his hatred of sin, could never be represented to our eyes more clearly than we see them in Christ's life and death. The answer to the question, how can a sinful person stand in the presence of a holy God? The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us how we can enter into the Holy of Holies, come before God with confidence because of the perfection of Christ's once for all sacrifice. They say there, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These are the truths of God that should lead us to worship him more fervently in spirit and in truth. I mean, could we ever give to Christ too much honor, too much worship for what he has done? How can we not be filled with appreciation and gratitude for what he's done and bring that out into the world and be a witness for him? He's cleansed us from our sin. He's given us eternal life. And as we take note of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, it tells us something significant here. It says, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers and sisters in every way except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? Listen to this, people of God. He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sinfulness in which I was conceived. Amen. Let's pray. God, we come before you in awe of the wonderful work you've done in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to take on flesh and dwell among us, to suffer, to voluntarily go to the cross, to take upon yourself the cup of wrath against sin that your Father poured out on you, to drink it down, every last drop for your people, so you can pay a ransom for many, that you could buy us out of slavery to sin and death and free us to become slaves of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, we pray that we would never lose sight of the awesomeness of the incarnation and the reality that that brought about our salvation. For you are truly God and truly man, and you bore in your body the sins of your people. May we forever give you praise for doing so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.